don't know about you, but let's see here if I can get this going. I'm not a big fan of pain. Apparently, I'm in the majority on that. Despite the sports cliche, no pain, no gain, most people are still interested in pursuing pain-free ways to obtain gain. You know, from get-rich-quick schemes to diet pills, people hawk all kinds of simple ways of doing things that generally otherwise take a lot of time and effort and blood and sweat and tears. And as a result, there's not a lot of patience for doing things the right way or the best way if they are a pain to do. And we have become good at doing pain-free things like sleeping in and watching movies and listening to music and anything that involves no more physical activity than moving our thumbs. Yet, things like hard work and diligent study that stretch our muscles and stretch our minds in very uncomfortable ways sometimes are generally shunned as just being, that's too hard. And as a result, we live in a culture that puts comfort ahead of principles and convenience ahead of conviction. And this is reflected in all areas of life, including faith. Certainly, there are some in our carnal culture of comfort that reject God and His Word simply because they don't believe. They don't believe at all. Yet most people find comfort in the idea of heaven and the potential for eternal life apart from pain and suffering. That's a popular idea. Most people can grab onto that. Whereas the idea of hell and eternal destruction is very uncomfortable to contemplate. So, popular church movements and plantings find themselves emphasizing all the benefits of faith expressed in Scripture, love, joy, hope, grace, mercy, and ignoring what isn't liked: sin, judgment, wrath, punishment. Pop Christianity grows by preaching a relatively painless faith. And the problem with pop Christianity is that Christianity, from its very inception, was not a popular movement. Indeed, if for us Christianity is defined by the popularity of Jesus as He went about miraculously doing good, we have forgotten that all of the Gospels devote more to the last week of Jesus' ministry than anything else. Have you ever done that comparison? Just look at the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, and the Gospel of John, and see what covers His life from birth through His ministry of three and a half years. And then look at how much is dedicated to the final week of His life here on earth. You'll see what the emphasis of the Gospels were. While many like the idea of know the truth and the truth will set you free, they don't like the uncompromising nature of truth. And so that presents a little bit of a dilemma. The reality that there is truth and everything other than truth is false is inconvenient and uncomfortable. Truth is exclusive, and holding on to it can be a very lonely enterprise. Loneliness is uncomfortable and often embarrassing. When the whole world is ignoring you, or you feel that way anyway, or it's mocking you or persecuting you. So, to avoid the shame of being ostracized, we oftentimes are tempted to let go of truth and conviction. After all, what is truth? Apparently, for many, not something worth being uncomfortable over. And for many, their religion is more about keeping their traditions that they are comfortable with. And many want to shun anything that creates discomfort. And thus we find ourselves choosing what church we are going to be a part of by finding one whose teaching and worship and work makes us comfortable. And the problem is that being challenged by God's Word is always going to create some level of discomfort. If it didn't, it wouldn't be a challenge. And if it is comfort then that we seek preeminently, then we may find ourselves not seeking the truth of God's Word. And of course, that is very dangerous. The fact is, following Jesus Christ is uncomfortable. Jesus said it would be. Go with me to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Notice there, when Jesus performed miracles and did good, his popularity grew. It was relatively easy to say you wanted to follow him. He gained many followers. However, Jesus was unambiguous about the discomfort of true following. So in the popularity aspect of Jesus' teaching, people said, "Yeah, I want to follow you. I want to be attached to you. I want to know you." But Jesus is saying, "Do you know what you're saying? This is not going to be comfortable." Go to the 10th chapter of Matthew in verse 16. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues." This is Jesus sending out the 12. And he says that this treatment would extend to those who would name Jesus. Verse 21, that same chapter. "Now brother will deliver a brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved." And this, he goes on to say, would affect the closest of human relationships and put at risk our very own lives. Verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." And Jesus goes on to predict that many, that between the persecution and the allure of false doctrines, the faith of many would not endure. Chapter 24 of Matthew. In verse 8, he says, "All of these are the beginning of sorrows, and then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, will hate one another. And then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." But many would not endure the discomforts of following Jesus. Go to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John chapter 15, beginning with verse 18. He says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." So Jesus clearly warned that the world would hate the gospel of Jesus Christ, and those who proclaim it would be mistreated just as Jesus was. So Jesus was clear about this, and there are many other passages of Scripture that we could multiply that would demonstrate that Jesus was unambiguous about the fact that those who followed Him would not be following Him for comfort's sake. But then, of course, Jesus demonstrated it personally. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 38. Matthew 27, beginning with verse 38, it says, "Then two robbers were crucified with Him, one on the right and then another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed Him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' And likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself He cannot save. If He is the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross and we will believe Him. He trusted in God. Let Him deliver Him now if He will have Him. For He said, I am the Son of God.' And even the robbers who were crucified with Him reviled Him with the same thing." I mean, here you have the ultimate discomfort, if you will, for the cause. The cross, combined with the specter of certain death, that's what it was, capital punishment, but with the slow torture of unrelenting physical pain, and on top of all of that, the humiliation of being the object of insult of anybody who wanted to pass by and hurl it at you. The ugliness of crucifixion became the symbol of the ugliness of sin, confronted by divine justice and wrath and love and grace, and there was nothing comfortable about it. Apostle Paul makes this familiar observation in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7. When he speaks of the fact that we're to have this mind in Christ Jesus, where He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus left the comfort of heaven. Remember, heaven was one of those things that we like about the preaching of the gospel. The prospect of going to heaven when we're done in this life and being with God in pain-free environment for eternity. We like that. He left that to come here. And the message of the cross is not a message of putting personal comfort ahead of whatever it takes to save and to serve. So Jesus demonstrated this, obviously, in His own life and in His own death. And the first Christians followed Him in this. Staying right there in Philippians chapter 2, you back up to verse 5, He said, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus." This is what the earliest Christians were challenged to do. Verses 3 and 4. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." It is putting the interests of others ahead of self. That is what the mind of Christ is. And that's what we are admonished to do. And that isn't comfortable. Most of the time, that's not comfortable. Thinking of others before we think of ourselves. But that is having the mind of Christ. Or if you jump on over to verse 12 of Philippians 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. And for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. So, what is involved in following Jesus Christ? It's being lights in a dark world. Remember, Jesus said He was the light of the world, and now we are to be reflecting that light. We are to be the lights in a very dark world. It's holding fast the word of life. It is being poured out as a sacrifice. Notice what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I'll begin at verse 11. He says, even to the present hour we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled we bless, being persecuted we endure it, being defamed we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Paul is describing how he and the other apostles and their companions, as they went about preaching the gospel, were treated. And nothing about what we just read there was comfortable. Perhaps we think we could endure some physical deprivation and some punishment for the cause of Jesus Christ. But how do you think you would handle the insults and the defamation? We might imagine heroic endurance against physical violence. But being characterized as fools, that's hard for most of us to live with. I don't know, maybe that's just me, and the reverse is true for you. You'd rather endure the defamation and the mockery by your fellow citizens and skip the beatings and the imprisonments. But none of it is comfortable. Why would anybody endure that kind of treatment, any of that? Well, the reason is, it's worth it. That's the message of the gospel. It's worth it. Jesus said it would be. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. In verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Yeah, look at that. Blessed! Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The blessed are those who endure persecution, including the insults. The kingdom of heaven and its reward belong to such as these, is what Jesus said. Go to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. It's not our object, obviously, in life to become the object of scorn. We take no joy or pride in provoking men to wrath against us. It's not like we want that to happen. But when such happens, because we're taking a stand for the truth of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, we glory in Him. Because we are suffering as He suffered for us. And Jesus, of course, demonstrated that it was worth it. Notice in Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The fact that Jesus laid down His life for sinners indicates that the discomfort of sacrifice is worth what it accomplishes. If we accept that gracious sacrifice, because we know that we need that for the forgiveness of our sins, how can we then not accept the discomforts of any sacrifice that we must make on behalf of Jesus Christ, our Savior? Go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, he says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." So here we are encouraged, challenged to consider the many people of faith who have sacrificed way more than we have. Those mentioned in chapter 11, which we'll look at more specifically in the next lesson. Yet we're ultimately to keep our eyes fixed on who? To keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who endured the cross and despised the shame in order to bring us to glory. Jesus demonstrated that all of that suffering was worth it, because it would result in the salvation of souls. And so here in verse 3, when we become weary and discouraged in our souls, and we all do, some more than others, because they have other greater burdens to deal with, but we all go through these discouragements, we have to keep in mind that if that discouragement is pulling us away from the truth, from the gospel, from the hope, it's possible that we have failed to keep the sacrifice of Jesus ever before us. That's why we've gathered on this first day of the week. To encourage one another, yes, but encourage one another in a remembrance of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. And that's not just to be kept before our minds on a Sunday morning. This is to encourage us to keep that cross ever before us throughout the week, so that when we are going through the low points of life, we keep that cross in front of us to remember that it is worth it to endure. It is worth it to persevere. And when we give up, it's because we've taken our eyes off of Jesus Christ. And of course, obviously, the first Christians followed Him in this. Right there in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. "Therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the One to come." We need to follow Jesus outside the camp, bear the insults with Him. Why? Because here we have nothing that will endure. For us to enjoy that which will endure, faith must endure the persecutions and the insults that this world will inevitably dish out. You back up to chapter 10 and verse 32. He says, "But recall the former days in which you were illuminated. After you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. We have need of endurance. And the first Christians demonstrated that to us. In 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 12. It says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." Again, our rejoicing is not in the trial itself, but in the fact that facing such, we share in the same thing that Jesus did for us. If we are insulted for the name of Christ, we are blessed. We are glorified. If we suffer as Christians, let us not be ashamed. Let us glorify God by enduring. And most of us are pretty familiar with Paul's remarks in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.'" The world is going to try and shame us for believing what God's Word teaches. From creation to the resurrection, we will be mocked by the world for our faith. From moral issues to doctrine, we will be tested. From faith to God, to faith in His ways, we will be insulted. Yet the belief that the gospel is God's power to save all who believe should, will enable us to unashamedly proclaim its truth without resorting to popular or carnal methods. When we seek to use popularity as a means to spread the gospel, I want to suggest to you that it is not the gospel that we are spreading, and it can save no one. We are called to live by faith, to obtain what only comes by faith. And it is neither painless nor popular. We all need to be reminded that the kind of faith that saves is not that which is painless or popular, but which endures trials and holds fast in the face of the persecutions and the insults of a crooked and perverse generation. As we seek to save the lost, let us be moved with compassion, not to compromise the truth so as to make it comfortable to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, but to realize that we have to preach just that, Jesus Christ, Him crucified, so that all may know that the path to glory is in denying ourselves, taking up our crosses, and following Jesus wherever He may lead. Thank you for your good attention.